Beloved congregation, we are living again in the time of Advent, and that means that we will focus on the events leading up to the birth of our Savior. Ministers often preach about that subject in connection with the songs that are recorded, the songs of Mary and of Elizabeth, and the song also of Zacharias. They all speak about the coming Messiah in different ways and with different accents. Someone has rightly said that whereas Mary's song is about faith and Elizabeth's about love, the song of Zacharias is about hope. Not excluding the other facets, of course, but the focus is on hope. The hope this aged saint sings about, however, is not a vague wish for good things to come, in the same sense in which so many people express their hope in various things that they're hoping that may happen to them. Everybody has that kind of hope. But Zacharias sings of a different kind of hope, a confident hope, of which he is absolutely sure that it will come to pass. Zacharias looks forward to the arrival of the Messiah as the fulfillment of God's promise to his people Israel. Zacharias, we are told, was filled with the Holy Spirit as he sang. It is therefore a song full of joy and of exuberance. Zacharias does not just prophesy in the sense of predicting the future, that was certainly part of the task of prophets, but he also prophesies in the sense of praising God for his wonderful works that he has done in history. What we have here is a kind of mini Pentecost, a spirit fest in the house of this faithful priest of the Lord. Zacharias is overwhelmed by the goodness and the faithfulness of the Lord. He has visited and redeemed his people, he says in this song, by raising up for them a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. And this horn is Christ, who will save them from all their enemies, so that they may serve him in holiness and righteousness. And then Zacharias ends this hymn of praise, by addressing his infant son. He states that John shall go before the face of the Messiah, and that by his ministry, that is John the Baptist's ministry, he will impart knowledge of salvation. This morning we are going to focus our attention on these last words of Zechariah's song, which we find in verses 77 through 79. In these verses we have as our theme the visit of the day spring from on high. We will see that it was a long-awaited visit. Secondly, a darkness-dispelling visit. And thirdly, a soul-saving visit. The day spring from on high, he says, has visited us. Or we could also put it this way, the sun is rising in the sky. John is referring to the dawn when daylight begins to appear on the horizon early in the morning. So the day spring means the spring or start of the day in which something wonderful will take place. That day spring will announce the coming of the Son. The day spring is not the Son itself, but the herald who announces the Son's approach. Now, when Zacharias sings this song, the Messiah has not arrived yet. He is still growing in Mary's womb. But the forerunner, John, has by now made his appearance. And he is going to be the herald or the announcer of Christ's advent. So we should understand, congregation, that the very appearance of John the Baptist is a sign that the Son of Righteousness is about to arise with healing in his wings. That, by the way, was one of the last verses in the Old Testament. The prophet Zacharias predicted, foretold the coming of this Son of Righteousness. And he said, when he will come, he will have healings, bring healings in his wings. Now, he would come as a great light. And John, of course, was not that light. As he himself will testify later when he says that he had come to bear witness to that light in John 1, verse 8. But he was nevertheless part of that light in the sense that he had an important role to play in God's drama of redemption. The day spring from on high has now visited us, Zechariah says. He doesn't say he will visit us, that is also true, but he has done so already. John's birth would be followed by Christ's as morning light culminates in the full blaze of the sun at noon. Now the question is, on whom will this rising sun shine? According to our text, it is on those who are in darkness. The day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Here we have a description of the world at the time of Christ's birth. It was a world wrapped in thick darkness. Of course, that was not really all that new, because this had been true ever since man's fall in paradise. Yet we can speak of a special darkness that had descended on the whole world in the fullness of time. This darkness had come to a climax, as it were. And that was also true of the Gentile nations, but sad to say, it was not less true of Israel. And it is especially this darkness that has descended on Israel that Zacharias is referring to in this song. The darkness of Israel was worse than that of the heathen world, because the covenant nation had once been favored with the light of God's saving revelation. There was a time lasting many centuries that Israel was the only nation in the world that had seen the light of God's presence, the light of God's blessings, saving grace. But now, with few exceptions, Israel had rejected this divine light. As we read in John 3, verse 19, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That was, of course, true of all sinful people in the countries around Israel as well, but it was particularly said here with reference to the chosen nation of God. That didn't mean that Israel was not religious anymore. It was. Many were very religious, and they viewed themselves as children of light, children of the covenant. But the problem was that they were walking in the light of their own making. As Isaiah says in chapter 50 of his prophecy, they compassed themselves with sparks which they themselves had kindled. It was, in a way, an artificial light of self-righteousness based on Pharisaic law-keeping. They thought they were the people of God. And of course, in a sense, they were, but they thought that they would all be saved because of their religion, their adherence to the law, and also the many additional regulations that had been dreamed up by the Pharisees. And so this was the situation in Israel when Christ was born. It was spiritual darkness that prevailed among those who indeed bore Abraham's name, but they lacked Abraham's faith. Now, I said that there were also exceptions. There was a remnant, a small circle of believers who longed for the fulfillment of the ancient promises made to Abraham and to his seed. They were waiting for the Messiah. They looked to him to drive away their night, as we have just sung. Yea, more than watchmen were waiting for morning light. These people did not look down on others who were living in spiritual darkness. They did not consider themselves better than their fellow countrymen, because they knew that by nature they were also part of that darkness that lay upon the nation. But the difference was that by the grace of God, they had come to understand the true nature of that darkness, namely that it was caused by sin. And while others did not care about living in darkness, as a matter of fact, they thought they were living in the light. They imagined that they were very good people. But these people, this remnant, they had humbled themselves on account of their sins, confessing them to the Lord and hoping for the salvation of the Lord. They were pleading the promises concerning the Messiah. And now in that small circle of believers, the Lord has raised up a prophet. Zechariah may bring them the good news that the Son is about to arise with healing in his wings. The dayspring from on high has already appeared with the birth of John. Soon the full light will break forth. But the light was already being manifested in a small way. But it was the sign, yes, it was the certainty that the full light was soon to come. Now we know that light has come. We know that Christ was born in Bethlehem. And many have rejoiced in his birth because he has brought light in our darkness. That light has shone on many children of darkness, and they have been turned into children of light. That is what every believer is, a son or daughter, a child of light, shining in the darkness all around us. Simeon, Anna, the shepherds, and many others. That light is still shining today, congregation. And it is shining in the darkness of this world, this modern world. But can it be said now also that many are rejoicing in that light today? The answer is yes and no. There are Christians everywhere who love the Lord and who serve Him faithfully. We may say that also in our time, many still walk in light. And every day, sinners are being drawn out of darkness into God's marvelous light through the preaching of the gospel in churches such as our own and in other denominations as well, and especially also through the outreach to missionary and evangelistic endeavors. Worldwide, there are still many people being converted. Wonderful that is to realize that. But while this is true, we should also be realistic, and then we have to say that the vast majority of people today are living in darkness. Actually, I should say, they are in darkness again. What do I mean by that? Well, it has been light in our part of the world. Western civilization has benefited immensely from Christianity. It has shaped our culture and determined our moral and spiritual values. But today it looks as though we are falling back into the same night of paganism from which we were once delivered. A few years ago, Chuck Colson, some of you may remember him, he was the head of a very important prison ministry. He wrote many books, and one of his last books had to do with the darkness that has come upon us. The title of his book was A New Dark Age Has Come About. And in that book he warns that we are being invaded on every side by barbarians worse than those who attacked the Roman Empire in the 5th century. A fearful night is descending upon a world that once knew the light of salvation, he writes. And then, of course, he refers to that well-known passage from John, because men love darkness rather than light. They are trying to put out the few lights that still remain in our society. And I don't need to remind you of this. You know it. You all know it. This is what is happening around us today in such a way that perhaps it has never been as evident as it is now, that the gospel is being put out by our society. The hatred against Christianity is mounting, also in our country. Opposition to Christian principles is strong and widespread. But what about the church? Is it still light in the church today? Generally speaking, the answer has to be no. Except for, thankfully, many small, relatively small, Reformed and evangelical churches, which remain faithful to the gospel. Almost all the mainline Protestant denominations have abandoned the faith once delivered to the saints. Or if there is still something left of it, it is compromised increasingly, and those churches are incorporating and accepting the standards that are set by our wicked anti-Christian societies. All I have to do is mention same-sex marriages and now the gender confusion. You know about that you read about it in the papers every day. But although that is sadly true, I have to also say, let us stay closer to home. What about us? Sure, Let me say this first of all. The truth is still being preached in our churches. I'm convinced of that. But are we all walking in the light? We all profess to do so. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you are all children of light and children of the day. But while the Apostle Paul, in the judgment of charity, believes this of his beloved Thessalonians, he also cautions them to be careful not to return to their former darkness. He says, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. It is true that by nature we all love the darkness and we hate the light. That is not just true of the Gentiles, the heathens around us, but that is true of all of us. Even those of us, all of us, have been born in the covenant. But that is not automatically so that therefore we are all walking in the light. We hate the light. Why? Because it exposes our sins. When the Lord saves a sinner, then he does so by coming to that person with his x-rays. And he forces the sinner to look at his or her sins in the light of his holiness. And then we will realize that we have sinned against a holy and a righteous God. But not only that, also against a gracious and good-doing and loving God. And then as a result of that light of the law, as we read it this morning again, the Ten Commandments, as that is applied to us in a powerful way, we will see that we are sinners before God. And then the result is we begin to confess our sins and to ask for forgiveness of our sins. And then we also, by the Holy Spirit's work, we begin to long for that deliverance from our sins. We begin to hate sin and the darkness and love the light and holiness. It's interesting that Zacharias here speaks of those sitting in darkness. That's quite suggestive. Sitting in Scripture is often associated with sadness, with grief. You remember those exiles in Babylon. They were told that they had to sing, and they said, how can we sing? And so they said, by Babel's streams we sat and wept. Sitting was the ancient posture of mourning. Job sat down among the ashes of his friends, and they were sitting there with him on the ground. Sitting also implies a continuing in the state of darkness. It means waiting. It means watching. Yes, also desiring, looking for the light to come. Some commentators say that in those days, in that culture, there were people that would be traveling a lot in countries that, and through areas that were hostile and dangerous, especially when night came. There were also robbers about, and so they would not continue their traveling in the darkness, but they would camp out and they would wait for the morning light to come. And during the night they would be sometimes trembling for fear of something that might happen. And they were hoping for the first signs of light arising on the light appearing on the horizon. They were sitting, and as soon as light came, they could resume their journey and on their feet, walking. And so here it is also referred to as being waiting in a waiting situation during the darkness. A man who is sitting in darkness is therefore at the end of his rope. He has stumbled around looking for a way out, but not finding any. He sits down in discouragement. He senses that his case is hopeless, and unless help arrives, he is lost. That's the image here. Now, Zacharias says that such people, they were not just sitting in darkness, but also, or they were not only sitting in darkness, but they were also in the shadow of death. That means they were afraid of death. They feared it. Did you ever feel something of that shadow of death coming over you? Have you ever been near death? Maybe you recall how paralyzing that experience was. Especially if you knew that you were not ready to die. And the thought of having to die and to meet God, to realize that you are not truly saved, your sins staring you in the face. No, I'm not just talking here about the unconverted. It is true of them, certainly, but it is also experienced sometimes by God's children when they have backslidden and they are for a long time already living in a kind of darkness that they had brought upon themselves. The Lord's people can sometimes go through times when darkness comes upon them so that they too are afraid. And often they bring this darkness upon themselves by their sins. They're living more or less a worldly life, or at least they are going in the wrong direction. The things that they thought at one time were not right to do, they now do because everybody else does it. Oh, there is that temptation, very powerful temptation in our time, congregation. Like David. David, after he had committed adultery and murder, how dark it was for him during that time. Now, maybe some of you are still, or right now, in this situation. You are experiencing a time of what I would call deadness. A deadness in prayer. A deadness in reading the word, deadness in hearing the word preached, deadness in desires after the Lord. In short, deadness in everything that is holy and that is spiritual. Now, don't say too quickly that therefore it is hopeless for you. That you feel so lifeless and so cold and so indifferent is not necessarily a sign of death, spiritual death. Rather, it is the shadow of death which is reaching out to you, which is threatening you, your state and your condition. But it is not yet death itself. These inward struggles and groanings are rather signs of life. If you are really dead spiritually, you would not feel these things. You would have accepted this as normal and you would not be so troubled by it. What should you do then? Well, immediately confess your sins, your backslidings, and cry out to the Lord that He may come back with His light of the gospel powerfully apply to your situation. The Lord is willing to shed His light, to make things light. That is true for the first time when you are not a believer yet. Then He is certainly willing to come with His light if you pray to that, for that. But also by renewal, that means when you realize your sins, that you remember there were better times in your spiritual life, but now everything is so dark. Then if you pray like the psalmist of Psalm 130, that you are waiting for that light to come again, to drive away your night, your personal light. Our text says the day star has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And this light, when it comes in a marvelous way. There are many things in the Bible where spiritual realities are described in terms of natural phenomenon. What do I mean? Well, I said that the day spring refers to the dawn or the first approach of daylight. Now, you all know that how that goes. First, there is only a faint glimmering of light appearing on the horizon. Those of you who are used to getting up early in the morning, especially farmers, you know how that goes. You see light appearing on the horizon. For a while, it seems that the struggle between the dark night and the new day will never be decided. But eventually the light does drive away the night, doesn't it? What I'm trying to say is that the approach of light is not abrupt or sudden. When the day breaks in the eastern skies, it does not immediately dazzle our eyes with the full blaze of the burning sun at noon. Rather, it appears as a gray, somewhat gray light, which gradually turns into what the Bible calls a perfect day. So it is also, similarly, with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the soul of a sinner born in darkness. The Lord does not usually come in all the splendor and majesty of His glorious being. Yes, there are exceptions. It does happen. But usually, generally speaking, the Lord Jesus comes to His own in a gradual way. In a gentle way, to be sure. A gentle way. And there is great wisdom in this. If the Lord would reveal Himself fully to us and at once, we would not be able to take it. The brightness of the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ would be too much for a human being to accept and to experience. Just as the morning light is suited to the eye, accustomed to darkness, and gradually becomes brighter, so it is in the realm of grace. You know, when you walk into a dark room and all of a sudden the light goes on, you have to sort of go like this. Your eyes have to get used to that. It usually doesn't take long, of course, but it is something that happens to everyone who suddenly is confronted in the light, especially coming out of deep darkness. So it is, I say, in the realm of grace. Charles Spurgeon says, "The Lord makes His visits suitable to our sorrow and even to our weakness. He shows us just so much of Himself as to delight us without utterly overwhelming us with the excess of brightness." But gradually or not, these revelations of the glory of Christ to the heart of a sinner, these are necessary. We cannot be saved, congregation, without having Christ become a reality for us in our life, so that he reveals himself to us as our Savior. I said that when the Lord begins to save us, he shows us first our darkness. But already then the light begins to shine. A glimmering of hope is born as Christ is presented to us in the gospel as the only Savior who is able to save but also willing to do so. And then you will say the prayer, "Oh Lord Jesus, be also my Savior. I need thee to be my Savior." And when more and more is revealed, as the promises unfold themselves through the preaching of the word or in your own meditation, you're focusing on the word of God and in prayer, then the Lord comes with his wonderful grace and mercy. And you see something of his all-sufficiency as your great Redeemer. Then you begin to realize, I don't need to do anything to save myself. Oh, we have that so much in our life that we think we have to improve ourselves, or we have to do this, that, and the other thing. No, we may come as we are, as poor lost sinners in the darkness of our life, and then we realize the Lord Jesus has visited us, has come to visit me also in my darkness. He has come with his light, the light that exposes my sins, yes, but that same light throws light upon him who is so willing to save me. And then I will embrace that Savior also and receive him as my Redeemer. And with him I receive all his benefits, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God. And the result is that now I will also serve him without fear. That is what also Zechariah says here. Yes. He says, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Also important here, congregation, is to recognize that the motive is behind the sending of God's Son into the world. Why did the dayspring from on high visit us? Well, it says, through the tender mercy of the Lord. It takes sometimes in our spiritual life to recognize that God is indeed the God of love and mercy. Yes, he reveals himself also as the God of wrath, anger against sin. He's holy and righteous and just. Absolutely true. But the core meaning of God is that he is love. And his motive is always to seek and to save lost sinners so that they will recognize he is indeed merciful and gracious, a good-doing God. Yes, through the tender mercies of the Lord, Zechariah says, through the mercy, and an expression is used there that in Hebrew means the bowels of mercy, the insides of the Lord are moved with compassion upon all those sitting in darkness. It is because God was moved from eternity to do not something but everything necessary about the sin problem, that he caused this day star to arise in the night of our misery. And that light shines into our darkness till this very day, congregation. Also in your darkness, whoever you may be. And if that light of the gospel first causes you pain and grief, discomfort and fear, it is only, and that is the real motive behind it all, it is to bring you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The motive is always love. Calvin says, what is faith? And what is its essence? It is faith begins when you realize that God is love and that He is favorably disposed toward you. That's also reflected in our confessions, that the sacraments are signs and tokens of God's love and His compassion about us. We should never question that. He comes to us in our darkness so that He may show His light, the light of love in our hearts. Well, congregation, the motive is something that should motivate us also to continue seeking Him in prayer. And there's one more thing here that I want to emphasize. The motive is to bring us to salvation. And that involves, of course, forgiveness. It says, "And you, child," addressing John the Baptist, "you will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins." Earlier in this song, he has asked that the Lord might deliver them from their enemies. And then many people think, well, he meant the Roman government and all those enemies that they had to live with. They would look to the Messiah to come, who would deliver them from all those enemies and from all those who hated them. But here, the climax is in this verse 76 or 77, to give knowledge of salvation by the remission of their sins. It's very important. Those few people in the New Testament who were truly concerned about deliverance, sure, they also wanted the Romans to go away, but the real problem for them was sin, and therefore they looked for forgiveness of sins. And that is still the main message today. When we preach the gospel, that has to be the focus. It's the forgiveness of our sins. And as a result of faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven, but then we also receive the desire to live for Him, to walk before Him in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Well, congregation, let us think about these things, especially now as we are preparing for the celebration of Christmas, when we may greet that light once again, that light that began to shine in Bethlehem's stable. It was not a natural light, not something visible to everybody, but it was visible to the eye of faith. First of all, those shepherds, and then later on also the wise men from the east. They came guided by that light to the stable, or in the, not necessarily stable, the house where Jesus lived by that time, but guided by that light. And so it is also with us, that light of the gospel must guide us to serve the Lord and to walk before Him and to experience Him as the Son of Righteousness, who has risen upon us also with healing in His wings. Healing of all our diseases. Strength, so that we may walk before Him and serve Him, and to fight against the evil in the world and resisting the temptations of the devil. That's only possible through Him who came as the great light, whereby we learn to walk in light and inherit also that eternal light of glory when we die and appear before Him and live with Him forever. Amen.